So at the beginning of the passage, he talks about human covenants, human contracts, where we bind ourselves to one another and we confirm it. And he says, even a human contract. Now, Scripture says of God that God cannot lie. Humans can lie. But even humans who enter into a contract or a covenant together can't change the terms afterward. Back when we had to buy a house, and we're grateful that we don't have to do that here. Back when we had to buy houses, we would have a contract, agreed upon price. We couldn't come to the closing date and say, you know, we changed our mind. We'd really like only to give you this much. And they couldn't come to the closing date and say, you know, we've changed our mind. We're not willing to let it go for that anymore. We would actually, what we want is this much. No, once the covenant has been confirmed, you can't change the terms. Now, that's a problem for the people who had been coming to the Galatians and saying, look at all these terms that are required of you to be qualified to inherit what God has promised. And they would set that before them all kinds of things from the Mosaic administration, including and especially the sign of circumcision. And Paul said, well, not only is that not true for the Galatians, that wasn't even true for the people under Moses. They did not have to meet all of these conditions to qualify to inherit. Because if God did that at Sinai, if that's what God was doing when he gave the Israelites the terms of their national covenant with God, then he would be undoing or changing the terms of the covenant that he had entered into with Abraham. Right? Because he had made this promise to Abraham beforehand, and it wasn't just to Abraham, but to his seed, capital S. Now, who is the descendant of Abraham who is the rightful heir of all the promises? Jesus is. So if Jesus is included in this contract or in this covenant, if he is the one who receives the promise, and if he is the one to whom the promise is made, and if he is the one to whom belongs the inheritance, can God change the terms before Jesus comes? No, he can't change the terms. So that is not what was going on during the time of Moses. This is very important. You may have met dispensationalists, usually not among the Reformed, although they got a new word for it now, republicationists. And if you don't know what that word is, you don't need to know what that word is. It's something that one of our sister denominations, the OPC, has had to deal with in the last couple of years. And that is people who the Mosaic administration was a republication of the covenant of works. This kind of works covenant interruption to the covenant of grace. And of course, that is an attack on the unity of God's interacting with his people according to the covenant of grace throughout the scripture. But we won't say any more about that right now. But it did not change the terms of being made righteous only through faith in Jesus, being qualified for the inheritance only by the promise that has its yes in Jesus. That has always been the only way that we are made right with God, is by faith of Jesus. We've never been made right with God in any other way. It's always been the only way that sinners have been qualified to enjoy the blessing, is only by the promise of God that has its yes in Jesus himself. He said, that's the way it was for Abraham, that's the way it is now, and even those who say it changed during the time of Moses are wrong. Because if they're right, then God changed the terms of his covenant. And God doesn't do that, not even men do that. And you can hear him, you can hear the comparison, not even men agree or would agree to do something like that. Well, then, then the question is, well, then why have it at all, then? Mr. Paul, who thinks that he understands the Old Testament so well, and of course, the way he's teaching it is not just well understood, but perfectly understood, because Paul's writing by the Holy Spirit, right? You got to watch out for people who talk theology and the Johannine theology and the Petrine theology. Well, insofar as you're talking about what God says in one of the books that he wrote by one of those men's hands, fine, as long as you understand that it is all the same theology. Okay? So the question then arises, why then the law at all? What purpose does the law serve? Now, we have to be careful because we're talking about here two different administrations. When he says the law comes and then the faith comes in the passage that we have for next year, it's not talking about the age of being justified by faith. It's talking about when he in whom they had believed came, the object of faith. So it's using the law and the faith here to describe two different periods. He's talking about the law specifically as what happened 430 years after the promise. Was God's law in effect before then? Absolutely. Okay, was faith in Jesus Christ in effect before Jesus came? Absolutely. One of the things that Paul has been doing in this letter, one of the things he especially does in his letter to the Romans after he proves faith by Jesus Christ in the first three chapters, he then spends an entire chapter in Romans chapter 4 pointing out that this is the only kind of salvation and righteousness that has ever been taught by God for sinners. Okay? So he's using the word the law and the faith here to describe different administrations of the one covenant of grace. And that's very important because the moral law and the ceremonial law that were given to Israel were given as part of the administration of the covenant of grace. In fact, it was never given as a means by which we could obey what he says and be made righteous. How do we know that? It's in verse 21. What does he say? For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Okay, so some people will see the principle in the law that says do this and live, which is a principle not for us. We couldn't do it. And it was not intended to give us life. Life for sinners has always only been by faith in Jesus. And so the principle, do this, terms by which Jesus can earn life for us, by which Jesus becomes our righteousness. Some people say that Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works. There's a problem with that. And what is that problem? We talked about it this morning, although we didn't use that language. We talked about it this morning when we were talking about how God the Son became a man. How did he become a man? He was made from the flesh of Mary. And by means of whose work? The Holy Spirit. Right? So Jesus wasn't in Adam. He wasn't in the covenant of works. It's not his to fulfill. And so God sets another covenant. We have to have our penalty from the covenant of works satisfied. And if you believe into Jesus, who has had the wrath of God poured out on him in our place, being joined to us, that part of that penalty is satisfied. But there's another covenant, the covenant of grace. And within the covenant of grace, there's a law given that was never intended for us to try to obey it in order to get our life or to be qualified to inherit. That has never, ever been the role of the law for us, except in Jesus Christ, and except him to whom we looked forward. So, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. That's a why question. Okay, why is there a Mosaic covenant? The answer is, we are sinners. And it was given to restrain sin until the seed should come, the offspring should come, to whom the promise was made. Now, how great is our sin? How needful was this law? If Paul says this law came at Sinai with in the presence of or appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, is he describing the law as something that really isn't that important or something that is incredibly important and necessary? Very important and necessary. Now, we've been precious moments and hallmarked about angels. You know, cute little pudgy face smile. You know, little wings that could never lift them off the ground. But if we had ever seen a real angel, who almost always the first thing they say is what? Do not be afraid. All right, these are terrifying creatures. These are glorious creatures to whom we cannot compare, before whom the Apostle John, not once but twice, saw one and thought he saw Jesus. So not everybody who thinks they saw Jesus actually saw Jesus. Someone started asking me about that earlier today, and then the subject got changed before I could answer it. But these are glorious creatures, and there were 10,000 of Sinai, while the mountain shook and burned and smoked, and there was a warning that if a beast touches the mountain, we're going to kill you. Okay? So the law was this great, big, terrifying reminder of why we needed the promise and the promised one so badly. And the threats of the law and the ceremonial law, the need of the sacrifices and the sacrificial law, all of it held before us how awful a thing sin is, how awful a thing. And the full sense of that word, we use the word awful to mean like really bad or unpleasant, but awful, something that strikes awe, strikes fear, makes you tremble at the greatness of it. And the law was given, appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Why was it by the hand of a mediator? Why did Moses end up going up the mountain and getting the tablets and coming back and smashing them and going back and coming back with more? Why did Moses go? Why did he go by himself? You all remember what the Israelites said after they heard the Ten Commandments? They said, that's enough. We can't endure even hearing the voice anymore. We've got an idea. Moses, you go up there and you get the rest of this, and we'll just stay down here where it's safe. And God actually agreed for their sakes. It was all for our sakes, not for God's sake, but for our sake. So the law was added because of transgression until Jesus came. Now, if you want to see the greatness of God's hatred against sin, you can still go back to Exodus 20. And you can still read about the mountain shaking and burning and smoking and 10,000 glorious ones or holy ones, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, who were there. But there's actually an even bigger, more frightful place in the Bible to see how great is our sin and how great is the danger of sinners. Where is that? The cross of Jesus Christ. When you see that the promised seed was God the Son himself, and that what had to happen was that God the Son in his human nature would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that God had taken him who knew no sin and made him to what? 2 Corinthians 5:21? To be sin at the cross. And you realize the greatness of our sin. So the gospel actually does even better now than what the Mosaic administration was designed to do. And of course, more widely and intensely effectively. precious few seem to get it in the Old Testament, right? You look at the time from Moses to Jesus and you say, wow, this was sin being restrained? Can you imagine what it would have been unrestrained? And we look now and we see what the Holy Spirit does for us, both through the greatness of sin and the transgression of the law that we see at the cross when it's put on Christ for our sakes, and back in places like Exodus 20, there's still a right use of the Old Testament. It has not expired for us because it is part of the covenant of grace. It's one book for one people throughout the ages. So, is the law against the promises of God? Is Paul here against the law? No. He's just still using it in the right way. A way that the Jews had failed to use it. You remember in Romans 9 and Romans 10 how he says that it was a law that would have led them to righteousness. But they pursued it as if it were by what? As if it were by works instead of by faith. So that when Jesus sent Christ, who was the cornerstone, they stumbled over him and they fell because they hadn't been pursuing by promise, by faith, the righteousness and blessing of God. He's not saying God has changed things now that Jesus has come. He's saying they had been misusing his word. They'd been misusing his covenant. They'd been misusing his law all that time. And don't let those who are still misusing it rob you of knowing that Jesus is your only righteousness. That's what he's saying to the Galatians. Don't let those who are still misusing it rob you of knowing that only Jesus and the promise of God in him qualifies you for your inheritance. Can find all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Who is that all? Is it the all who are before Christ or the all who are after Christ? Yes. Jeremiah is our resident mathematician, and often good math will give you good theology. The law is designed to confine us under sin. It's not designed to try and do this as our way of being right with God or qualified to inherit. Never has been, certainly is not now. Before Christ came, the law would confine everyone under sin so that they would know the only way they could ever be made right with God or qualified to inherit blessing is through faith in Jesus Christ, says Galatians 3:22. And after Christ has come, the law can still do the same thing for us. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans chapter 3 for those who thought that the law was a way of being made right. He said, no, the law is a way of having your mouth shut. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3 verse 20, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable, so that sinners might know that the only way we could ever be made right with God, the only way we could ever be qualified to inherit the blessing, is through faith in Jesus is our qualification.